Facing a frightening world. The world is a frightening place. That doesn't mean that it always presents in a frightening way. We may be getting on quite fine at a personal level. And we can kind of assume that, you know, everything is like this and everything is settled and we're quite secure, and then something happens. Maybe there's an accident. Or maybe there's a disease or some tragedy. And the world that at one time seemed to be going so swimmingly suddenly falls apart. At a national level, as Christians, as we look out on our society, we have quite a lot of reason to be alarmed. I mean, there is a tide against Christian truth and values. Our present parliament is the most gay parliament in the world. There's a breakdown of marriages. There's immorality, same-sex marriage, abortion, LGBT, transgender tie, you know, hitting schools. I mean, it's not just hitting, it's more or less drowning many young people. There's knife crime and drug abuse and political upheavals and Brexit, and will the UK even survive? You could put a case together for feeling pretty alarmed about our country. But imagine, you just look across the world, imagine we weren't sitting in Bath rather comfortably tonight. Imagine we were in Libya, in Tripoli, or Iraq, or Syria, or northern Nigeria. I mean, you know, you won't actually be sure whether you'll be able to live the next week. Violence and war and instability. And across the world, a lot of Christians. So it's not just as though it's affecting, you know, people who don't believe. Of course, it's affecting Christians. I mean, Christians, we've already prayed for Australia. People caught up in that horrendous events. I saw an interview with they were trying to interview people from a village who were rushing to the port to go on a boat, and they were trying to interview this man, and basically he could hardly get a word out. He just said, I want it to stop. And just brings home the human sense that, you know, there's all sorts of things that aren't in our control, as we were thinking this morning. And across the world, there's a rising tide of persecution of Christians. The most persecuted group on the planet, actually. And then you think of what Putin might do next, or China, or North Korea, or Iran, or Saudi Arabia, or IS, suicide bombings, terror attacks. Sorry, Jane. You could feel that the world is a pretty frightening place, and you wouldn't be altogether wrong, would you? Now, I underline all those reasons to fear, because we won't get these chapters unless we understand they were written to frighten people. They were written to frighten people. So this addresses, these chapters were written, although they arose in the 8th century BC, and reflect a specific situation which we'll think about. It was written to calm the hearts of believers throughout the centuries, and written for us this evening to calm our hearts, whatever it is that suddenly has reminded us of what an alarming world we live in. Let's just try to get an overview. Just cast your eye over the passage. There are two prophecies. It says a prophecy against Damascus above chapter 17, a prophecy against Cush above chapter 18. They're prophecies against, but actually, perhaps more to the point, they were written for the people of Judah to read. And this two chapters do come in two parts, not, I think, quite in the chapter division, but chapter 17, verse 1 to 11... is about the immediate threat. And there's a refrain. Did you notice that refrain? You might well not just on one reading. When you look at it, you'll notice three times in that section the phrase, in that day, beginning of verse 4. In that day, beginning of verse 7. In that day, beginning of verse 9. It's actually quite carefully structured. And then when we get into chapter 17, verse 12, I think there's a switch of focus to the end of chapter 18. And again, there's a threefold refrain. It's not spread out in quite the same way, but the word woe or ah or oh, nobody knows how to pronounce it, to translate it best. But it's there at the beginning of verse 12, and then it's there again in the second part of verse 12, and there it's again at the beginning of chapter 18, the first word. And the focus in this last section is the nations, the many nations, verse 12, the peoples, verse 12, verse 13, the peoples roar. Chapter 18, verse 3, addresses all you people of the world, you who live on the earth. It's looking at the whole globe of humanity. So these two sections. But look how it begins. The whole prophecy begins with 17:1, with the word, well, in our translation, see. Possibly more better, behold, see. You see, God speaks into the midst of the storm and furies of our world, the immediate little crises and the international crises, and he says, behold. We're always set in a particular place and time. We are little people, however big we think we are. Our perspective is limited. How do we know what's going on? Well, we read the newspapers, but, you know, are they entirely accurate? We listen to the radio. Is that the full picture? If we lived in another country, the world might look quite different when bombarded by opinions. You know, what is fake news and what is real news? If you're into social media, I mean, goodness me, how do you know what's true and what not true? And God cuts through all the hubbub of this world, and he says, behold. That's actually great news. He invites us to see with his eyes. Behold, see. So firstly, the immediate threat, 17:1-11. Now, will you notice, it's a reference to Damascus in verse 1, and a reference in verse 3 to Ephraim. I don't know if that rings any bells, but back in Isaiah 7, verse 2, we read of an alliance between Ephraim, that's Damascus, is the capital of Aram, otherwise known as Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which is known here as Ephraim, and they had an alliance against Judah. I mean, it was awful, really, that half of God's people were aligned with a foreign nation of pagans to attack the other group of God's people. And we read in 7:2, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz, that was the king, the Davidic king, not much of a Davidic king, but he was. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Shaken by the wind. I was reading just the other day of somebody who had their honeymoon in 1940, can you imagine? Beginning of 1940. And they went and stayed in a hotel. And the hotel was rather a posh hotel. And it was full of rich French refugees fleeing before the German armies. And he said in the hotel, the French visitors were weeping. They were there in the hotel and their whole world had been shaken up. And they were weeping. The generation had lived through World War I. How could this happen again? And France, instead of standing up, collapsed. And they were weeping. The hearts of their people were shaken. That's how God's people felt. And what, therefore, does God mean? What are they to see? Well, firstly, they're to see God's power. Don't be afraid. Damascus will no longer be a city. This was in advance of this happening. And will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer, no one quite knows where that is, except it's clearly a description of towns in Aram will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear also from Ephraim. The great fortified city of Ephraim was Samaria, the capital. And royal power will disappear from Damascus. What God is saying is that you don't need to be afraid of these people. They will collapse. The city of Damascus will be a heap of ruins, and there'll be animals living there rather than people. And as for the fortified cities, they'll just have gone. And the key word at the end of is at the end of verse 3, declares the Lord Almighty. See, there's somebody in control. They were terrified by Aram and Ephraim, but there's somebody else in control. You know, we're not frightened by Aram and Ephraim, but we will have things we're really alarmed by, upset by. Our children will come back from school and we'll be thinking, this is awful. There'll be some news from somewhere that will frighten us. And we need to see then the word at the name at the end of verse 3, the Lord Almighty. And this is all in advance, but it all happened. It was so. Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians in 732 BC, not very long after. And Samaria was destroyed by them in 722, just 10 years later. And what seemed to be a terrifying alliance just fell apart without trace. Verse 3, the remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites. What's that mean? Well, look in verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. The Assyrians consigned the northern kingdom of Israel to permanent oblivion, into exile, and they disappeared forever. So at one moment it seemed as though, you know, they were quaking before these powerful forces, and God says, they're all going to be gone. It would be a bit like in 1942, Germany and Japan seemed to rule half the world. 3 years later, all gone. Berlin, a heap of ruins. Hiroshima, a heap of ruins. Dresden, Nagasaki, heap of ruins. You see, God is saying, what is he saying to us? He's saying, whatever confronts us, whatever terrifies us, whatever threatens us, God is the master of everything that troubles you this evening and any evening. The master. And we have to lay hold of that like a life belt that a drowning man seizes hold of. Your God is the master of everything. So God's power, but also God's purposes. And this brings us to these three in that day. I think there are three things God is revealing, is showing them that he was up to in the midst of all these upheavals and threats. And I think they're significant because they suggest to us, I think they more than that, they tell us that God is still up to things these days which are not going to be in the headlines of the newspaper anytime soon. Firstly, he's disciplining his wayward people. Look in verse 4 to verse 6. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when reapers harvest the standing corn, gathering the corn in their arms and taking it all away, as when someone gleans ears of corn in the valley of Ephraim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches where they can't reach, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, what's all this about? Well, he's saying that his people are like a sick man, and their glory is going to fade, that the fat of his body will waste away, he'll become emaciated and skeletal. And verse 5, it will be like the gleanings at the edge of the field, that the harvest is all carried off, but there's, you know, what's just at the edge, the poor come and pick up the bit that's left, and there isn't very much of it. And then there are the olives, but they knock down the olives so they can take them all away, but actually they don't get them all, do they? There are two or three on the topmost branches, four or five on some of the most fruitful. You see, what is it a picture of? Well, it's a picture of sifting, disciplining, reducing, cutting back, but not destroying. See, it is the Lord, the God of Israel, who is speaking these things. And he's disciplining his people, and yet there's a measure of hope here, because Jacob isn't actually destroyed. The emaciated is just as well, because the Messiah is going to come in that line. The emaciated man is still alive. There are still, you know, all the corn may have gone practically, but there's still something to be gleaned at the edge. And the olives, there's some that remain. The Old Testament doctrine of the remnant that God keeps among his people is really important. Elijah, in his day, thought he was the only faithful man left. And God said to him, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 out of the whole nation was hardly an impressive proportion. But God was saying, I've still got my people. I've still got my people. See, what's happening today in our land, the things that disturb us and distress us about how things are gone, well, there are whole denominations that are just losing the plot. Church leaders who, now, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe in heaven or hell. You wonder why they're in church at all. Churches approving same-sex marriage. In fact, providing, you know, venues for them. There are some in church leadership who are living openly immoral lives. Apostate cathedrals and bishops blessing gay pride marches. As Baptist Church, the other side of town here, which I saw was inviting people on the poster to an LGBT-friendly carol service. Empty churches, closed churches, gone with the wind churches. And yet, God hasn't forsaken us. He has not forsaken us. There are still faithful preachers. In fact, you go to some other countries and you find it's a lot easier to find a faithful church still, at least in parts of Britain compared with many other parts of Europe. There are still faithful churches. In fact, there's a whole bunch of new churches, church plants like our own. And there's extraordinary. There's a rising younger generation of ministers and church leaders. Occasionally I go to conferences. And I remember when years ago, I used to look out in these conferences and almost everybody was grey-haired. I wasn't at that stage. But I go to such conferences now and I look out, you know, who are all these kids? Well, 30-year-olds, you know. And actually, God is doing something really quite exciting, and nobody's writing about it in the Daily Telegraph or the Times or the Sun. But God is bringing up. There is a remnant. There is still life. God is disciplining and refining his people. And we cling to that, mustn't we? Can't we? Don't we? Shouldn't we? Secondly, he's drawing in the outsiders. Now look in verse 7 and 8. Extraordinary, really. In that day, people will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. Now, we thought about that a little before, but just look at the word people. Alec Mateer, who's a very good guide, said the best way of translating that would be mankind. The ESV translated as man will look to his Maker. In other words, this is language that is not primarily about Israelites, though it would include some Israelites, but is language appropriate for Gentiles who are looking to their Maker and turning their eyes to the Holy One of Israel, and you see abandoning their worship of Baal and the Asherahs. It's extraordinary. There's touches of this, of course, throughout the Old Testament. Rahab the Canaanite, the Canaanite prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess, Naaman, the Aramean general, coming to trust in the God of Israel. And you see, just look at the contrast. We've already seen something of this between verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, they will look to their Maker. Verse 8, they will not look to the altars, the work of their hands. They will not look to man-made religion. All over the world, people are looking to versions of man-made religion. And lots of unreligious people are basically looking to being decent man-made religion. I'm decent enough, I'm good enough, I'll do this and I'll do that. Things their hands have, fingers have made, end of verse 8. And the sign of hope is when people stop looking to what they have done and made, their performances, their merits, their offerings, their pilgrimages, or whatever they think counts, and instead turn their eyes to the only one who can save them, their Maker, the Holy One of Israel. You see, Isaiah is foreseeing the turning of the Gentiles. He's foreseeing us. Now, do we see anything of this in our land, the unexpected coming to faith? In my later years, as a pastor, I was baptizing more Chinese than British. That's extraordinary. My parents were absolutely astonished. Missionaries in China. There certainly wasn't going on in their time. And I think I've probably told this story. My friend Willie Phillip, who's a minister up in Glasgow, some years ago, sitting next to him at a meeting, and I said to him, "What are you doing this weekend, when, Willie?" He said, "I'm baptizing one Scotsman and 31 Iranians." He said, "I turned down another 20. What on earth is happening? Well, Iranians, there's a huge dispersal of Iranians across the world. And in quantities, in country after country, Iranians are becoming Christians. And then they're going back on, you know, holidays to visit their family. And there is a gospel penetration into Iran that even some of the Iranian leaders are talking about as a cause, a huge concern. God, what's this? This is surely the mankind looking to their maker, turning their eyes to the Holy One of Israel, drawing even pagan British people as well. Drawing the unexpected, even us. And thirdly, in that day, verse 9 to 11, what's he doing? He's destroying the apostate. Now, these are sobering. It's quite a contrast to that lovely little bit we've just seen. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. And we think, you know, what on earth is he on about? I thought he was talking about Damascus. And what's? Well, the reference, and all the commentators seem to agree on this, is actually that the Israelite invasion of Canaan, the Canaanites eventually abandoned their cities. They abandoned their fortresses. And the Israelites took them over. But what the Lord is saying is that actually there'll be conquest in reverse. There'll be conquest in the reverse. The Israelites will be abandoning their strong cities. And all will become overgrown and desolate. And at the beginning of verse 10, in the Hebrew, and it should, I think, be there, it says, "For the reason for this is you have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress." See, they're the opposite. These are the Israelites being the opposite of the people in verse 7 who look to their Maker, to the Holy One of Israel. The people, the insiders, who had all the privileges, the insiders who had all the advantages, they've forgotten their own Savior. They've not remembered the rock, your fortress. That's why there will be desolation. And look in verse 10 and 11. It talks about setting out, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines and set them out, make them grow, all the rest of it. What on earth is all this about? Well, it's almost certainly about the Israelites becoming Canaanites, which is to say the Canaanites were into sympathetic religion, that is, trying to induce the gods to make their land fertile. And they would grow special plants in pots and plant them out in their land that they planted these seeds in. And they try to sort of do a spectacular field to make their god, make the whole of the land like that. And will you notice the emphasis is on their own efforts? In middle of verse 10, you set out the finest plants. Verse 11, you set them out. You make them grow. When you plant them, you bring them to bud. You see the you, it's all your effort. This is all about you. The living God's left on one side, and it's all man at the center. Now, I wonder if you recognize that at all. You ever been to a church service and you go out and you think about it and you think, it's really all about the band. It's all about the worship leader. It's all about that great pastor. Phenomenal. The special events, the incredible youth activities. It's really all about man. Not all that much about God. See, that's pagan religion. And you see the conclusion of it? End of verse 11, the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease. An incurable pain. It all ends in tears, desolation, nothing, disease, pain. What is this saying to us? It's saying God will judge the apostate. Those who claim to be his, but have set him aside. That's where Satan wants to take churches. He's very happy to have places called churches when they've abandoned the gospel. You call yourself a church, but your heart's as pagan. Jesus warns us about this sort of thing. He says, it's very disturbing. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I mean, that would seem pretty impressive. And in your name drive out demons. That's even more impressive. And in your name perform many miracles. That's really off the scale. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, Satan can mimic everything that God does, try to anyway. It's pretty sobering. God's going to judge the apostates. And all these three things are going on at the same time, and I think they're going on in our country. God is disciplining his people. He's drawing unexpected people to him, and he's destroying the apostate church. So in our troubled land, God is still on the throne, and he's still working out his purposes. His power will destroy Satan's kingdom, and in the interim, he is working out his purposes, so don't you forget it. Don't lose heart. Don't be intimidated. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, key word, always. Again, I say rejoice. There is reason to rejoice, because God's in control. Second part of the our section is the worldwide upheaval, which we enter in at verse 12. The section, as I've said, is marked by three woes, and it's full of this international outlook. Many nations, verse 12, the peoples, all you people of the world, 18:3. You see, Judah wasn't just I didn't just have reason to be alarmed because of their immediate neighbors. There was something actually much worse. And that was the menacing, threatening powers of this world. Judah was a little nation. It was a bit like a little rowing boat that is rocked by the passage of a mighty ocean-going liner. And the little boat just goes up and down, and the big boat seems to threaten its existence. See, that's what it's like. The nations, woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters. It's amazing language. Rage, 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 roar, roar, roar. And it's talking about a storm at sea. I wonder if you've ever been at sea in a real storm. As a child, I was in the Indian Ocean, and I remember looking out of the porthole, and the boat would go way up, right up. You were looking more or less into the sky. And then as it came down, you saw these waves coming straight at us, 30, 40 foot high waves. And suddenly they slammed into the boat, and the whole boat, it seemed from where I was sitting, that you were absolutely overwhelmed. The porthole was totally deep underwater. I tell you, pretty terrifying stuff, quite apart from what it does to your tummy. The powers of this world are like the waves of a storm. You see, the Assyrians were coming. And we could talk about the Assyrians without breaking into a sweat, but the Israelites couldn't. They were menacing, irresistible. They were incredibly cruel. They were terrifying. And yet, you notice, the Assyrians are not actually named here. Because they're just one example. After the Assyrians, you think that they're the only problem. They're then the Babylonians. My goodness. And then after the Babylonians are the Persians. And after the Persians, Alexander the Great. And after the Alexander the Great, my goodness, the Romans are coming. And you see, so often these powers trample on God's people. Look at the end of verse 14. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. They trample on God's people, wave after wave. Now, the names change, but the phenomenon remains. Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, US, China, the extent of hostility to Christians comes and goes, but there's all sorts of terrible things have happened to believers in the face of all this. Alec Mateer says, Isaiah's not addressing himself to a specific situation, but to the principles involved in world history and in facing the threats of world empires. Who actually rules the world and whose purposes will in the end be accomplished? You know, I've grown up in a generation which has felt relatively safe. I mean, that is, you know, but our parents, you know, they were in the 30s. And they saw France fall. They saw the German Empire threaten. And in fact, at that point, 1940, my goodness, nobody would have put much money on Britain's survival. You know, we've forgotten that. Or at least we never lived through that. So, but my goodness me, they see woe to the raging, the nations that rage. They rage like the raging of the sea. Napoleon's Grand Army, terrifying in its day. The German Blitzkrieg, the Soviet juggernaut, the American cruise missiles, nuclear arsenal, Putin's Russia, China, Trump, my goodness, into this world. God speaks, and what he says is, woe! Halt! A shot across their bows. And what does he say? There are two things he says to finish with. Firstly, verses 13 to 14, there is a cataclysmic word of rebuke. You see, the raging, roaring powers seem unstoppable. Ooh, they rage, they roar. But look in verse 13. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he, that's God, rebukes them, they flee far away. They look so threatening, and what do they end up like? Driven before the wind like chaff on, you know, have you seen chaff? It's the, you know, when you saw a piece of wood, it's the, all the, just the bits that fall on the ground that the wind can blow away, or when you reap a field, the sort of haze of bits of vegetation and so on that are blown in the wind. And like tumbleweed, I had to check out what tumbleweed exactly was. They're plants that grow in arid areas that in late summer break off from their roots near the ground. And what they do is they become a mass of dried out vegetation. And they roll along in balls. And actually what's happening is that as they dry out, they deposit seeds where they go. And that's the next lot of tumbleweed. But the point is these balls, they got no roots. They're just driven along by the wind. You see, they are images of just complete helplessness. And that's what's going to happen to the great powers of this world. You know, where did the British Empire go? Nations are in uproar, Psalm 46, verse 6. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. You look in verse 14 here. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they're gone. What's that about? Well, we've read about it, actually, 2 Kings 19. We're going to read it about it again in Isaiah 37. And the city of Jerusalem was the only place left in Judah, not in the hands of the Assyrians. And Sennacherib's army comes and surrounds Jerusalem too. And when you looked out from the wall, all you could see in every direction was the most formidable army on earth. And Hezekiah takes the threatening letter of Sennacherib to the temple of his God, the Lord God, the God of Israel. And he pleads with God for his help. And we read, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And the people got up the next morning. They're all the dead. 185,000. See, the great threats just suddenly collapses. And it draws a lesson, you see, verse 14. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. God is going to vindicate his suffering people. One day, all who put countless Christians in prison in North Korea, prison camps, all who slaughtered Christians in Iraq and Syria, or murdered pastors, or bombed churches, or put to death converts from Islam in Saudi Arabia, one day, God's going to reckon with them all. He will judge the powers and the persecutors, and they will be like chaff before the wind, like tumbleweed driven across the country, helpless. No one is going to stand against the King of Kings. See, that is what is going to happen. A cataclysmic word of rebuke. And do you know who's going to bring that destruction, who's going to sweep them away? It's the Lord Jesus. Because he will come to bring justice. Revelation 19, a rider called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to come to judge the world, and the powers of this world will be like chaff driven in the wind. But finally, there isn't only the cataclysmic word of rebuke. There's a quite extraordinary word of revelation in chapter 18. The focus switches. The woes in verse 12 of chapter 7 are the many nations. But the woe in 18:1 is to one nation. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush. Now, this area is not even mentioned that often in the Bible. It's the region along the upper reaches of the Nile. What we today, it's a big area, southern Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia. And you see, the Nile is the river that, along which, of course, the insects cluster, hence the land of whirring wings. And the inhabitants are described twice here, in verse 2 and 7, in very beautiful poetic terms. A people tall and smooth-skinned, a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. And it comes again, just like that, in verse 7. What on earth is going on here? Well, in the ancient world, these people, the Ethiopians or the Cushites, were seen as really very remarkable, exotic almost, at the edge of civilization. Herodotus, in the 5th century BC, he's known as the father of history. He said of them, they are said to be the tallest and handsomest men in the world, you see, tall and smooth-skinned. And more to the point, in 715 BC, they took over Egypt, and they founded the 25th dynasty of pharaohs. And so those pharaohs were all dark-skinned, and they came from Cush. You see, the Cushites had become a world power, feared far and wide. And they're sending out their envoys, verse 2, almost certainly up the Nile, trying to build an anti-Assyrian coalition. Here's the hope that we're going to look for. The Egyptians will save us from the Assyrians. No, they won't, says God. Woe. Woe. Halt. In fact, he sends the messengers back. Go, swift messengers. Go back to these people from whom you came. And he sends an extraordinary word of revelation. But you'll find that the word of revelation is not just to Cush. Verse 3, all you people of the world, you who live on the earth. It addresses the whole of humanity. And it declares three truths. Firstly, there is a supreme authority. There's a supreme authority. There's a voice who speaks, who tells them to go, who addresses the world. Who can address all the people of the world? God is the one who addresses the people of the world. Now, what is this banner in verse 3? What is this trumpet sound that they're going to hear? Now, I think it is the banner of God's army, the trumpet of God's call to arms. There will be a day when the whole world will be confronted by their own absolute puniness before the reality of God's infinite power. Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, at that time the Son of Man in heaven will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. There'll be mourning in Moscow and Berlin and London and New York and Tokyo. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. He is the one with power and great glory. And verse 4 should begin also with the word for this is what the Lord says to me. And then there's a description of God. And it's a very remarkable description. Here is the Lord. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Here is the Lord, and he's over and above all the turmoil of this world and what's happening over this or that or the other. He is untouched, untroubled, unfazed, and strange to say, The most significant thing is that he's quiet. I will remain quiet and look on. Like shimmering heat, like a cloud of dew. They don't make a sound, you see. We need a doctrine of the quietness of God. God doesn't have to wave his arms about and shout. He's not impatient, itching to assert himself. And there are these two images, and they're very powerful images, like shimmering heat in the sunshine. Now, living in Britain, we've never really seen this desert heat. I have a couple of times. The sort of heat which is just crushing. It's overwhelming. You know, your fingers just swell just because of the heat. You learn you have to get your hands above your heart. The locals put a stick over their back, and that's why you see them walking around like this. It's the only way to stop your hands swelling in the heat. And that heat is silent. And yet immense. And the cloud of dew or mist, the cold air from the Mediterranean meets the hot air of the land, and it creates certain times of year great towering mists that settle silent on the land. And that's why there was a decent harvest, because of the mist. It didn't make a noise, didn't hear a thing. 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Remember, God was not in the storm, and he wasn't in the earthquake. And he wasn't in the fire. What was he in? In a still, small voice. Supreme authority. Not having to parade itself. Supreme authority. That's who's in charge of our world. And the papers are not telling you that. And he takes decisive action, verse 5. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will, at a particular point, cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. He is going to intervene with devastating power. This is the Lord Jesus, again, coming back in his glory. Decisive action, and all the vaunted powers of the world are like crops chopped down. And in verse 6, they're left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals, and the birds will feed on them all summer and the wild animals all winter. It'll be like the day after a battle, and the battlefield is covered with the dead. Feast for vultures and eagles and hyenas and rats and lions and bears. Final judgment on all the vaunted powers of this world. Now actually, praise God, he is going to deal. And he's not always just going to sit there. There will be a moment, and he will deal with it all. And it will be no sweat to destroy everything that stands against him. And yet, there's something else to add. Look at the last verse. Amazing grace. There's an extraordinary turn of events. Here are the Cushites. They suddenly come into view again. Gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. And the word "from" is not there the first time. A people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. Gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. It's extraordinary. Here are the Cushites, no longer trying to assemble an alliance of their own, but coming to worship at Mount Zion. And because the first "from" is not there, it really reads that the tribute is not what they bring, but themselves. They come, and they come to worship. Do you see what it's talking about? It's talking about us Gentiles flocking to the God of Israel. We've read it all in Isaiah, already in Isaiah 2. The Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and all nations will stream up to it. That's why all the Iranians are finding Jesus. That's why the Chinese are finding Jesus. That's why in the Middle East there are all sorts of Muslims who in the most extraordinary ways are finding Jesus. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll get rid of all their nuclear weapons and every other thing that they raise in war. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That is the hope of the world. That is the only hope of the world. And the Lord Jesus, who will come to judge, will also come to reign and gather his people into a new kingdom, the fullness of his new kingdom, a new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness. And you know, all the other names will fade away. They're not even named, these nations, you see, but there is a name there, beginning of verse 7, the Lord Almighty. The end of verse 7, the name of the Lord Almighty. There'll be a day when his name will reign alone. Supreme authority, decisive action, amazing grace. So what's the message for us? Do not fear this world, even when it seems to be so threatening and terrifying. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. Again, I say rejoice, not because terrible things don't happen, but because your God is actually in control. His purposes are being worked out. His kingdom's coming. Don't we pray for that? Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And God is going to answer that prayer. Hallelujah. Amen.